It's a great day to be in Tucson, Arizona. Go Cats. Hopefully the best is yet to come. Hey, we're continuing our series, Ask the Author. And what we're doing in this series is we're asking the author, we're going back to the Bible and asking him about what it takes to have a great marriage or even great relationships in general. And I began this series with looking at the principle of oneness. And if you missed that message, you can watch that online. Then last week, Pastor Roger introduced our next principle, which was that for a marriage to really be great, there's got to be a spiritual purpose that's shared in that marriage. And again, that would even be true in relationships in general. Next week, I'm going to be talking about this phenomenon called men and women and all of the unique challenges of the genders and gender roles. We're going to have fun with that. The last week of this series, we're going to look at what the Bible says about singleness. But today, we're going to ask the author this question. How do we sustain a marriage that lasts for a lifetime? How do we sustain a marriage that lasts for a lifetime? But before we do that, I want to do a little sidebar here. Many of you know that we sent a team. I was a part of that team that went to Ecuador this past week. We were there, got back, and I want to just give you a little update on what we're calling Empower Ecuador. It's our project in Ecuador. It's actually in the city called Playas, Ecuador, and incredible opportunities there. What we're doing is that we're actually working in a area of Playas, which is called Las Brisas, which in Spanish, of course, means the breezes. It's not a resort area necessarily, but it's an important area where the poverty is extreme. There's incredible needs, and what this project is about is that we're going to help plant a church there. And the reason that we want to plant a church there is that that church is going to be able to be used of God to make a real difference in that community. And so we've began working with some partners. I got to meet our partners. I was so excited to do that. You see them there in the picture, Pastor Freddie and his wife Daisy. They're the older couple. And then Pastor Carlos and his wife Elizabeth are leading this ministry in Las Brisas in Playas, Ecuador. I tell you, I just fell in love with these folks. They're the real deal. They love people. They love children. They especially love children in poverty. And that's exactly what we saw in that community in Las Brisas. I mean, one-room homes, a lot of the floors are dirt floors. Electricity, maybe yes, maybe no. Running water, not likely. So there's incredible needs in this area. So the church has already purchased the property. We got to see it. It's a pretty barren area. It was an old camp that's been abandoned for a long time. Some of the buildings that you see there in the picture, we're not going to be able to use. We'll have to actually demolish them, but they have a plan to build a worship center, a church auditorium, classrooms, the all-important baños, bathrooms, a kitchen, and a play area for the kids. And they intend to start that very soon and have that all finished by the end of the year, maybe even as early as November. And that's all possible because of your generosity. The money that you gave at our Christmas Eve services has gone to that. They've already received that, so they're beginning that project, and we're going to see this whole campus develop by the end of the year, and we're so excited about that. And what they've done is that they're not just waiting for the buildings to be built. They've already begun ministry in that area. In fact, they've already identified and registered 200 of the most needy kids in that community. They've already connected with those families, and those kids are then going to be a part of the compassion program that'll be hosted at that church that provides education, health services, spiritual input. It just does all kinds of things for these kids in after-school programs throughout the week. And they've already begun to meet with those kids. And you see some of the pictures of the kids that we got to see and also their parents. And these kids will be available for sponsorship starting in about May after the paperwork gets all done. And we'll be talking to you about that. And our intent is to do our next visit sometime in November, and some of you may want to consider being a part of that. And here's what excites me. I've been pretty emotional the last few days. And in those of you who know me, I'm not a particularly emotional person, but being there, seeing the families, seeing the kids, meeting our partners, the pastors and their team, I just could see that God is going to do a powerful thing in this community to bring hope and transformation to those kids, to their families, and ultimately see this whole community transformed. I mean, think about it. They're starting a church, and they already have contact with over 200 families. So it's not just the kids. It's not just mom or dad or grandparents, but their extended family. They're already having this powerful influence in the community, and we're going to see God do something powerful. And I love the vision of this church. They want to plant this church, and they've already planted other churches in Ecuador, and they're ready after we get this up and going to plant another church 30 miles away. And I'm going, I'm in. You know, I want to be a part of this. That's what it's all about. Yeah. All right, now somehow I have to make this smooth transition back into my message. So there, it just happened, okay? And so we're looking to the author, and we're asking the author, how do we sustain marriage that lasts for a lifetime? And to begin this, I'd like to just do something. I want all of you who are here who are married and have been married for 25 years or more, would you just stand right now? Don't be embarrassed. We want to just celebrate 25 years or more. Look at this. Stay standing. Cool. Don't sit down. Don't sit down. Now, of those who are standing, how many of you have been married 35 years or more? Keep standing. Stay standing if you've been married 35 years or more. Nice. All right. How many of those of you who are standing have been married 50 years or more? Do we have any? Yes. Look at all these. There we go. Okay, now, here's the deal. Those are the people that you want to ask, how do you sustain marriage for a lifetime? Because they've gotten it figured out one way or another. Hung together for 50 years or more. Thank you so much. Congratulations. Yeah. And I have no doubt some of you are in Coop Court as well, and we're so excited for that. And so here's the deal. Life is hard, and marriage is even harder. I mean, it's an incredible thing that God designed marriage between a man and a woman. So first of all, you have a man and a woman who are just different already coming together. And then they come together with their own unique personalities. They each have a will of their own. They've had different family histories, sometimes even different ethnic backgrounds. And somehow they are to come together and become one. That's that oneness principle. And that they're to stay together and endure through all of the challenges of life till death separates them. I mean, that's asking for a miracle. It's difficult, and yet when it happens, it is so great and so good. And yet we know the stats, and they vary from time to time slightly, and But one of two marriages end in a divorce. And some of you here have gone through the struggle and the pain of that. You know it firsthand. All of us have been touched by that because people that we know and love and care about have gone through that. None of us are exempt from that. And before I go any further, I just want to be really clear. I'm not bringing this up to bring shame on anybody. That's not what we're talking about. Nor do I want us to just look back and dwell on the past. I'm saying this because when we look at the statistics and when we look at our experience with this, it's real easy in our culture to go to a place where we say, marriage really just can't last for a lifetime. Or we could say it, marriage won't last for a lifetime. And it's really easy to go to that place based on some statistics and our experience. And I just want to say that the whole purpose of what we're doing is not to look at statistics, not to look at experience, but rather to go back to the author and say, God, how have you designed us and how can we actually make this happen? The very fact that you want us in marriage to have this thing last until death separates us. And so the Bible describes a very special kind of love that's critical to that. We're going to look in a little bit later at the actual scripture that describes this, but I need to explain kind of where I'm going with this and some terminology that will help us understand this a little bit, and then we'll look at the scripture. I believe that God wants something very, very special for our marriages, and here's how I describe it, and kind of this is the direction that we're going, that if you're married, you commit to a covenant love that's unyielding, unwavering, unrelenting, and unconditional. A covenant love that we commit to, that is unyielding to all the challenges and unwavering in its commitment. Unrelenting, just keeps at it, and unconditional. It's that kind of love we're talking about. Now, I've used a particular word, covenant love, and that covenant love is how we sustain marriage for a lifetime. But I need to unpack that word covenant, because it's not a word that we use very often in our language and in our descriptions. And here's what covenant is. Marriage is created and held together by covenant love. Covenant love isn't just love. It's a special kind of love that says, I am committed to this person that I'm married to till death do us part. That's the unconditional part of it too, that I'm committed with no way out of this relationship. I am committed to this relationship through all of the experiences of life. It's a permanent relationship. It's an exclusive relationship with one person. Now, I think we have trouble with the concept of covenant because it doesn't exist in our society. We're used to contracts. Lawyers are good at writing up contracts. And in contracts, you're bringing two people together in some kind of a relationship. There are responsibilities on both parts. That's what a contract does. And then the contract specifies that if one person fails in their responsibilities, here's the way out. Now, the way out oftentimes costs you something, but there's a way out. That's a contract. Covenant is different. Covenant says there's no way out. Here's their responsibilities are part of this relationship, but there is no exit. And that's a very different thing than a contract. And what God has called us to in marriage is to be committed in covenant love. And we've learned covenant love from God because God is a God of covenant. Now, again, we don't use this word a lot, but now that I've used this word, if you start going back through the Old Testament and then reading even into the New Testament, you'll all of a sudden discover that the word covenant is there all over the place because God wants to create a very personal, real relationship with us that's like a spiritual marriage. That's why Jesus even calls us his bride, that kind of a spiritual marriage where we are committed to each other. And in fact, that's how our Bible's designed. Our Bible, as you know, is Old Testament, the first half, New Testament, the second half. Testament was an English word that they used to substitute the word covenant. What it really is, our Bible, is it's the old covenant that God made with the people of Israel. A covenant said, here's your responsibility. And God said, I'm committed to you, and I want you to be committed to me like a faithful wife. And then Jesus came, and God said, I'm offering you a new covenant. We call it the New Testament. And that new covenant is a relationship with God because of what Jesus did. Jesus died. He sacrificed his life that we could be one with God. And that we would be God's people. And he will be committed and faithful to us, even when we're not the best of people. He's still committed to us. And so this whole thing of covenant, we learn from God. And God is saying to us is, I love you, I will fight for you, I am for you, I am with you, and I'm never going to give up on you. That's his commitment to us. And God wants us not only to experience that special kind of love with him, but also to have that be a part of what our marriages are all about. When I married Jillian, and we would have stood with a group that was 35 years or more, we just passed 35 years. And when I married Jillian, we made a vow of covenant love to each other. We knew exactly what we were doing. We were very intentional. We knew that when we stood, you know, at the church before the pastor and made our vows to each other, that we were making our vows of commitment to each other until death do us part. And we believed and we were committed. It was our conviction that as we made those vows, and this was from both of us, that there would be no escape. That there was no way out of this relationship until death happened. And there were a few times I've thought about death as an option for... Maybe she thought that more than I. Now, we know, you just say, yeah, but you were young. And no, we were smart enough to know that we were going to face challenges. I mean, when you're first married, you can't know everything about that person. And you know, we knew that there would be times when we wouldn't like how we would treat each other. We knew that there would be times that we would hurt each other. We knew there would be times when we didn't like each other. You talk to those folks who've been married 50 years, there's times they didn't like each other. We knew that we wouldn't always feel in love. But we also knew that by making that commitment, that when we hit those times, we would have to find a way to either fix ourselves or together fix our relationship, because it's really miserable to spend the rest of your life miserable. So we'd have to find a way to fix this. And again, the biblical principle is you always start with yourself. What do I need to fix to make this work? And then what do we need to do together? And we've both done both of those things through this. Now, but when I share this with people, and I've had this happen, you know, when I've been preparing couples for marriage, I've had people honestly say, well, that's really a naive view. Life's really messy. It's hard. You know, you don't know this person. How can you really say up front that you're going to be committed to this person, period? Well, it is naive if we're only relying on ourselves. If it's just up to me, Glenn, to make this marriage work, then that's pretty naive. You know, I'm not that good. But you see, there's another piece to this that we have to add. And that piece is that when Jolene and I made our vows, we made it to each other with absolute sincerity. But we also, both of us, made those vows to God. And when that happens, you've got the vows that you make to each other, and then you bring God into the picture, and you have this triangle. And I've mentioned this before. This triangle, in terms of geometry, is the strongest geometrical figure there is that exists. That's also true in spiritual relationships, that my relationship with my wife is stronger because we've brought God into this relationship and we made our vows to Him as well, creating this triangle of relationship. Now, here's where spirituality becomes real. I believe that when you make a vow to God, you cannot break that vow. Okay, look, there are going to be days when I'm not going to be a very good husband. There's going to be a day when Jolene ticks me off or you know, and vice versa. There's going to be a day when we hurt each other. There's going to be a day when I just get tired of trying. That's all a real part of life. But I made a vow to God that I would be faithful and exclusive to her till death do us part. And I am not going to break that vow to God, because one day I will stand before God and I will have to look at him face to face. And I take a vow to God so seriously that I've only made two vows in my life. I've mentioned this before. The first vow I made to God was in baptism, when I promised God that I would follow Jesus to the best of my ability all the days of my life. The second vow that I made was to my vow to Jolene and to God, that I would be faithful and exclusive to her until death do us part. If I keep those two, I'm going to have a great life, and I'm not making any others. Two's enough. I'm not going to break a vow that I make to God. And so in my weakness, knowing that I've made a vow to God, I said, God, I'm at the end of my rope. I need you. I need your help. I need your guidance. I need your strength. I need your wisdom. I need you to work in our relationship. I need you to work in me. And it begins to change everything. And all this has been tested often. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, turn to the Song of Songs. It's in the middle of your Bible. And the Bibles that are in front of you, it's page 472, chapter 8 of Song of Songs. And while you're turning there, let me just give you the context of this. Song of Songs is 8 chapters. It's an 8-chapter love poem. 8 chapters of poetry, Hebrew poetry. And what it does is it's a poem that tells the story of this couple that come together. It talks about their meeting. It talks about their courtship. It talks about their marriage, their honeymoon, the problems that happen right after the honeymoon. It just lays out the whole story. And we come to the last chapter of this love poem, chapter 8. And what we discover is we really, I think, come to the conclusion or the, that's probably not the right word, the climax, I mean literary climax of the story. And what we do is we see it here in verse 6. Verse 6 and verse 7. So look there, chapter 8, Song of Songs, verse 6. Place me, and by the way, as we read these words, you actually sang this in one of our songs earlier. You may recognize these words here. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Verse 7, many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. Let's take a look at this a phrase at a time. Verse 6, the very beginning. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. Now this is a poem that was written over 3,000 years ago. Seals there have a meaning that we don't necessarily understand because we don't really use seals in the same way. But here's how it worked. In that day, if you were any kind of an owner, if you had ownership of property, animals, whatever, you would have a seal. The seal could be a ring, and on that ring it would have unique markings that would distinguish you. You know, here in the West we'd think of it as a brand, so to speak. It could be a ring, or it could be a round amulet that was worn on a necklace around your neck. And here's what that seal did. That seal was used to mark things. That's where the word marking comes from. To mark an item, that item belongs to you. So this is about possession and ownership. And when you put your seal on something, it says, I own this. Not only do I own this, but I will fight to protect this, whatever this is. The seal was almost equivalent to one's name. And in fact, in rare instances, a person might even take their ring. And by the way, notice I said, you know, the verse that we just read, she says, place me like a seal over your heart, like the amulet that's on a necklace, or like a seal on your arm. The word arm is one way to translate that. A finger is another way to say it. Your hand, it's like, if you were to take that seal and give it to someone, it's like giving them your life or the key to your life. So what's she saying? This is a part of the story. Place me like a seal over your heart, close to you, deep inside of you. Like a ring on your finger, that everyone will see that you are committed to me and me only, that I belong to you as you belong to me. Now, I think this is obvious, the connection in our modern place. You know, when we do weddings and a couple are there and they make their vows, what do they often do after their vows? They exchange rings. And when I do weddings, I actually say that this ring is a symbol. It's a seal of the vows you just made. And the couple exchange rings. They put the rings on their fingers so that everybody knows that they have made a covenant of love to be faithful to each other and exclusive to each other. Now, what are the implications of that today? Well, I think the ring is a perfect picture of that, a wedding ring. When you make a covenant of love to somebody in marriage, your days of flirting are over. Except with your wife or husband, that's okay. It means that you're not going to go on Facebook looking up old lovers or old friends of the opposite sex. It means that when you go out or when you go on a trip, you don't take your wedding ring off for any reason, unless physically it's dangerous for you to wear a ring, and like with machinery. It means that you refuse to engage in an emotional connection with somebody of the opposite sex, because that emotional connection can lead to an emotional affair and can lead to a sexual affair. It means that you refuse to look at pornography. You have made a commitment to this person, and there is nothing justifiable about looking at another man or woman. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5. He said, lust is a form of adultery, where you are violating that covenant love that says, I'm committed to you and you only, exclusively you. And so she says, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. And then she goes on, for love is as strong as death. It's jealousy as strong, as unyielding as the grave. She says, this love that we committed to, this covenant love, is strong. And it's amazing to me the analogy that's used here. Like death and the grave. Death and the grave do not let their victims go easily, unless you're Jesus. We can hardly think of anything stronger in this world than death and the grave. And this love is to be as strong as death, not letting go of its victims, as the grave. And what's interesting, she says, it's jealousy unyielding as the grave. Now, we don't typically think of love as being jealous, at least in a good sense. We typically think if love is jealous, it means that there's some smothering, there's some controlling, maybe even manipulating, and it's immature. But that's because we confuse jealousy with something else, with envy. Here's what envy is. Envy is when I want something that doesn't belong to me. When I'm envious because that somebody else has something that I want. It could be a car. Whether we're children or adults, it could be somebody else's toys. It could be looks that somebody else has, and we could be envious of that. It could be somebody else's spouse. And what the Bible says is that that's wrong. In fact, the Bible's term that's used like in the Ten Commandments is that's coveting. That's wanting something that doesn't belong to you. But jealousy is different. Jealousy is when you want to protect something that already belongs to you. She says, place me like a seal over your heart, like the ring on your finger. We belong to each other, and now may your love be so powerful and strong, it will never let me go. It's that strength of love that's jealous in the good sense. By the way, God, as he describes himself, this is a part of the Ten Commandments, God says when he's talking about them not having any other gods or idols, he says, for I am a jealous God. Why? Because we belong to him. And so he has every right to be jealous for us. We even sing one of our songs that says that he is jealous for us because we belong to him, and he will fight for us. He will protect us. He will not give up on us easily. And that kind of love is to be expressed between a husband and a wife. And she goes on, it burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. Covenant love is unquenchable. There's a lot of things that life will throw at us that will try to quench that kind of love. She's describing a love that won't go out no matter what. And you know, we're going to experience those things that can quench a fire, the fire of love. Death of a family member. I mean, as a couple, to lose a child or lose somebody that's close to our family can be incredibly difficult and devastating. Or finances. We get into too much debt and it creates incredible financial stress, or one or both of the couples loses a job and the bills pile up, or you have this unexpected major expense like a health situation, and all of a sudden everything is being pressured by the financial challenge that's there. Or we all face temptations. The devil, the evil one, knows all of our weaknesses, and he's going to go after our weaknesses and tempt us. And sometimes we give in to those temptations. Sometimes those are really serious temptations that violate covenant love. And when that happens, it can easily quench the fire of covenant love. Or the couple experience some kind of sexual dysfunction. Or there's in-laws. Or outlaws or whatever. But if you marry, you commit to covenant love that is unyielding, unwavering, unrelenting, unconditional. And that kind of love is unquenchable because it will overcome whatever challenges we face. It'll find a way to work through it. Oftentimes having to rely on help from others to get through those times, that's okay. But that kind of love will find a way. I'm going to ask our servers if you'd prepare. And again, thank you, servers, for helping us with communion and offering. And a couple weeks ago, I mentioned that this is not the time to check out. This is the time in my message when I'm going to ask us to respond or to figure out what we're going to do about what we've seen and heard from God. And so let me remind you of what I've been focusing on. If you marry, commit to covenant love that is unyielding, unwavering, unrelenting, unconditional. And I want to start with the if. If you are considering marriage at some point, soon or someday, if you're not married now and you think that might be a reality, or maybe you're even in that very process right now, I want to ask you to do something. I want you to, as soon as possible, commit to covenant love in marriage. Put in your heart the conviction that when or if you marry, you will commit to marrying for a lifetime with no escape, no way out. Now, if you do that sincerely, prayerfully, that changes how you look at a potential partner. Because all of a sudden, I mean, this is really practical. If I have no way of escape, do I really want to spend the rest of my life with that person? I'd rather you cause you the pain now than later. And here's what's even more important about that. When you make that decision before you meet, or if you've met before you get emotionally involved, or if you're emotionally involved before you have sex, because once you have sex, you just kind of throw it all out the window. That's just honest. If you'll make that commitment before all those things begin to happen, the other thing that you're going to look for is you're going to look for a partner that shares that same conviction. That's why I knew my marriage would last with Jolene. Not because I knew everything about her when we married. I didn't know very much at all. But I knew she shared that same conviction. And I knew that that was real for her. I knew that she was committed to God, that whoever she married, she would be married to for life. I made that commitment. And I knew that when the difficult times came, and they have come, that we'd find a way to work it out. So make that decision now. And if you have questions, you know, you're in a situation, you're in a relationship, and you want help, we've got some folks that are over at Next Steps that can get you. We've got counselors who will help you process some of this with you. Next Steps is right next to the Connecting Place. And if you decide that you have a person that you know you can commit to for life and you want to plan a marriage, we've got classes designed for people who are married for the first time and those who are being remarried. And the classes are a little bit different, but they are so powerful and helpful. We have marriage mentors who will come alongside you to help you in this process. And you can find out all about that at Next Steps. Now, there's another if. If you're married right now. If you're married right now, I want to challenge you to commit to covenant love. Maybe you made that commitment and you need to renew that commitment. In yourself, maybe even with your spouse. Now, as I say that, I know that there are some of you here in marriage that are facing severe abuse. Some of you have been abandoned. Some of you are with a spouse who's committed adultery, has a serious issue with pornography. And I know that happens. I know that's happening right now. Here's what I want to ask you. That before you choose to separate and divorce or leave, and that may be inevitable, I understand that, ask for help. See if there's some ways that maybe you can honor covenant love in the midst of a very difficult, trying situation. I'm not minimizing the difficulty of the situation, but at least ask for help. Again, I've got people at Next Steps that are there to help you. And remember that if you're married, we continually offer classes and seminars and retreats that will help strengthen your marriage and strengthen your ability to have a marriage that sustains for a lifetime. Again, you can find out about those at Next Steps. And here's I think, maybe what's most helpful. If you're married and you want your marriage to last for a lifetime, don't do it alone. I've seen this for years and years and years, that couples who've been a part of our life group, it's been an incredible place where many times couples struggle. There's some challenge. They're just at the surviving level. And with honesty and transparency, the group has been able to encourage them and help them and pray for them. And I've seen time after time how marriages have been saved and have been strengthened, and they've gone to a place of thriving because they've gotten help. Don't do it alone. Be a part of a group. And again, you can go to Next Steps and they'll share with you some of the groups that are available that you could be a part of, or start one. They'll help you to start one. Don't do it alone. But here's Here's the final if. If you're married and you want your marriage to last for a lifetime, you got to do something. You can't coast. Passivity is never an option. Now, what that specific thing is that you need to do, I don't know, but here's the reality. When you made your vows of covenant love on the day of your marriage, you both were at a unique place in time, but you change. Your circumstances change. And as life continually changes, you have to continually change. You've got to look at yourself, your character. What part of my character needs to change? What about my priorities needs to change? What about my lifestyle that needs to change so that our marriage can truly last for a lifetime? What are you going to do to fight for that person and to fight for the relationship? And if you're not sure, but you know you need something, again, that's why we've made the next steps available to help you. What are you going to do? We come to our time of communion. And if you're new here, if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to participate. What I want you to remember is that communion is all about covenant. We don't usually think about that, but the night that Jesus instituted communion, it was his last supper with his disciples. He took a cup of wine and he said, "This cup represents a new covenant." And what Jesus was saying was, "This cup of wine represents the blood that I'm going to shed for you on the cross. I am dying that you might have a covenant relationship with God. I'm dying that your sins will never get in the way of a relationship with God, because I will forgive all those sins, and God is honoring that. I am dying to bring you back into a relationship that you know how much God loves you." And so what we do at communion, when we take the cup of juice, the piece of bread, and when you do that, pass the tray to the next person. When you hold that there, remember that God loves you so much. He was willing to sacrifice his own son. Celebrate that. Remember it. And commit to covenant love if you're married. It's a great time to do that. After communion, we take an offering. And again, I want to say thank you for your generosity. Your generosity has made possible a church plant in the La Brisas community of Playas, Ecuador, that's going to change lives, save marriages. I was at some of the projects where I talked to people whose marriages were saved by the very thing that we're doing in Playas. People are going to come to know Jesus because of what we're doing, because of your generosity. And all I want to say is that giving is much like love. May our giving be unwavering, unyielding to all the other temptations around us. May our generosity be unrelenting so that we can continue to make a difference. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful for your love that is unrelenting, unconditional. God, that you will never stop loving us, that you will fight for us. God, we are so grateful. And God, help us to learn to put that kind of love in our marriages today or that might be. Teach us that kind of love. In Jesus' name, amen.